So this is Watchin Lake Bible School 2016. Our second class is on the theme All in All, taken from Psalm 8. And our speaker is Brother J. Mayock. And his class title for today, class 6, is The Name. Brother J.
Well, thanks, Brother Tony. And good morning, dear brethren and young people, for the last time. Thank you. So we've come to the last class in our consideration this week, and we have a lot to cover, and I've decided that we just won't cover all of it. We will get to John 17, as we've said we would, but there are some necessary things, I believe, that we can have a look at by way of summary, which will help us to more fully appreciate what it is that John 17 is really saying. John 17 is some of the most advanced scriptures that we could ever have a look at. It's written in the simplest of language. It's written with a directness and a bareness that we don't find when we look at the Apostle Paul when he expounds these things in Ephesians chapter 1, in some of the most giant run-on sentences known to man. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ very succinctly gathers together from all parts of Scripture the meaning behind the Scriptures and puts them into the simplest terms possible and offers them in a prayer to his Father in the presence of his disciples for them and for us. For himself, that it might be for those who follow after him. It's a remarkable piece of scripture. But let us just have a look at where we have been by way of summary, and it will be helpful for you to have in front of you the handout which I've given. For those of you that have not received a handout, if you look right up here on the table, you're welcome to them. Does anyone not have one right now that they might like to have that will be helpful for today? No, and if you'd just like to have some extra copies, just feel free to take those at the end. Okay, so by way of summary, let's have a look. Class 1, we talked about the dominion. Do you remember? And when we had a look at the dominion, we decided that we would focus in on this expression, all things, and see how it relates to all different kinds of themes in Scripture throughout. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, Thou hast put all things under his feet. Who is the his? And the answer can only be, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ as a singular person. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as the composite corporate body of Christ into which we have been inducted through baptism and continuing in a faithful walk, right? And we prove that by appealing to Ephesians chapter 1, where it speaks about the head and the body, Christ and the ecclesia together as the Son of Man, which is described in Psalm 8. And that is the foundation upon which all of the blessings that we receive in him are based. It's in that beautiful theme of Psalm 8 and the Son of Man. So in the first class, we focused on something which you can find inside your handout. We focused on the dominion over all things. And the verse we put underneath that was Daniel chapter 7 at verse 14, which seems to zero in on everything, where the Son of Man has dominion over the beasts. That's exactly what Psalm 8 verse 6 says. Put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, falls under the dominion of the Son of Man. And the beasts are described there in Daniel chapter 7 at verse 14 as those who are ruled over by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. Right? So we've got that. Well, what about the enemy? We had a look at the enemy, and we determined scripturally that the enemy is sin. Now, I've just changed a couple of things in your title here. If you look at number one on your handout, number one, I think I said tempted in all things, and that's clearly true. But what I've decided to do is just make just change it up a little bit, although that's true. He was made like us in all things. And I'm just trying to say, stay a little bit, I'm trying to explain the themes a little bit better. He was made like us in all things. And how was he made like us? In having sinful flesh. And all that means is that the law which works in us today, how temptation is experienced by us, that pull that we have to do that which we want to do, which is against contrary to the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had a will. We see that in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so Jesus had that pull. Scripture describes that flesh which we have, which the Lord Jesus Christ shared, as sinful flesh. Now, sinful flesh, and there are the verses here that we had a look at. You can also add Romans 8 and 3 and a pile of other scriptures too, but all things is explicitly quoted in relation to Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. But he was also made like all things in that he was made of mortal flesh. Now, brethren, is there a difference between mortal flesh and sinful flesh? Of course not. It is prone to sin because of the result of what happened in the garden, and it is also decaying. It is dying. And that's why it says, as it does in Romans chapter 7, the body of, or perhaps it's chapter 6. In chapter 6, it's called the body of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, it's called the body of this, what? Death. Is he talking about two different bodies? It's the same thing. It's the same exact thing. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to be mortal, had to be made of sinful flesh in order to conquer it. And so I asked the young people, and these are pretty advanced things, right? I asked the young people this. Could an angel do it? Could you have an angel come and do what the Lord Jesus Christ did? And they're like, no. Why not? Because they're immortal. That's right. They're immortal. They can't be tempted. They couldn't conquer sin the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ did it. So he had to be made like unto his brethren in all things with the sinful mortal flesh that they possess, which was in no, there is no way in which we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty, or that when the Father saw him with the flesh that he possessed, that in any way there was any alienation or any displeasure. That's the nonsense that Andrewism brought into the community over 100 years ago. In no sense was the Father displeased with the Son. In no sense was he alienated from him. Did he need to be changed? Absolutely he did. And that's the way that the apostles describe it. But he was still made like us, although that law of sin, which was in him, did not produce any of the works. The apostle Paul says, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The good that I would, I do. And the evil that I would not, I don't." But there was still that pull, that presence within him that pulled him to make him want to not go through with what he had to go through with. You think he cruised through life in submitting to his Father? Come on. Strong crying and tears, it says. Well, what about the avenger? Well, the avenger is the one who carries out the sentence, right? The avenger is death. And we saw that the Son of Man in John chapter 5 had been given the divine delegation of all things as it relates to eternal judgment. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, it says that all that are in the graves, in the remembered places, will hear his voice and will come forth, some for different purposes. So he'll be able to judge. And not only will he be able to judge, but he'll be able to reward those that come before him with either life or death. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So how is it that death is destroyed? Simply by bringing those that have died up out of the ground? No. But by granting them immortality. And he has the authority to do that. He has the divine delegation of all things to put all things under his feet. And the last enemy, the avenger in Psalm 8, to be destroyed is who? It's death. And that's why death is described as being vanquished in a victory in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. He swallowed up death in victory. That's the language of a battle, of overcoming an enemy, of overcoming the last enemy. It comes right out of Psalm 8. So that was class 3. In class 4, we had a look at the children. And we understand that the children have to do with the saints who are learning about him. And so we had a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Oh, sorry. You have to go quick. You have to find them in here. Everything that I'm going over is in here, okay? Sorry about that. Just flying through here. So you have the revealing of all things as well. And the passage for that is Luke 10, verse 22. Do you remember? When the 70 come back and they're charged up and they rejoice and they say, Lord, even the demons we have authority over. And the Lord says to them, don't rejoice over this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he thanks his Father. At that time he says that, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Psalm 8, verse 2, right? And then he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and I'll reveal them to those who my Father would have me reveal them to. And what is that? It has to do with spiritual wisdom. And not only that, but part of learning about all things is not just simply having wisdom in the abstract, but it's the wisdom to know what to do. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says what he does in Matthew chapter 11, where after praying the same prayer we read in Luke, in Matthew, what he says is that if you're going to be crowned with glory and honor, you've got to wear something else first. You've got to wear the yoke if you're going to wear the crown, the incorruptible crown of glory and of victory. And so he says, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, the learning about all things. And it has to do with the joyful work that we have in him. Okay? Now, we also had, we didn't get to this one. For sake of time. This has to do in Matthew 21, 22. Do you remember Matthew 21? Just have a look because it may be helpful to refresh the context here. Matthew chapter 21. Where was it in Matthew chapter 21 that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Psalm 8, you know? Just call out the verse, please. That's right. Right there in verse 16. So the whole context here, I would suggest to you, has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ being in the temple. He casts out those that don't belong in the temple. Those that do belong in the temple are brought in, and they are like those stones being built upon the foundation that is being laid. And the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that. He says, look, they have perfected praise out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And he's in the temple where this happens. And also, when we come down to the next few verses, it talks about answering all things, asking for all things in faithful prayer. Look at verse 22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now that's a Bible school in itself, right? What does that mean? You ever pray for something that doesn't come about? Have you? I have. But what is the exposition that's given in the New Testament about asking for all things? We ask in faith, and we ask according to something. What is it that we ask according to? His will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 would belong under this section too. We ask according to his will. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ asked that the cup would pass, but he didn't leave his prayer there. He asked it according to the will, and he drank. And he had to drink. Did the Father not hear his prayer? He asked it in faith according to his will, and God heard his prayer. although he still had to go through it. I'm sorry I have to summarize it in that way, but that's what we're left with at this point. But not only are we to be asking for all things, but we're also to be thankful for all things in faithful prayer. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 20 says. In all things, giving thanks. Why do you give thanks for all things? Because you know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's those things that we want to go through and we'd never, ever, ever want to experience or have those who we love experience. But they can work together for good. Yesterday we talked about the Son and how he is the author of the new creation. And there's nothing irreverent in that. It's because the Father has delegated to the Son the creative power to be able to do those things. That's what Colossians chapter 1 is talking about. And so we had a look at Colossians 1 and 16, which speaks about the recreation of all things. Ephesians 4 verse 10 speaks of the filling up of all things. Ephesians 4 and 15 speak about the growing up in all things. And these are all subheadings. Now, I'm sorry I'm breezing through this, but we have to do this. And let me just suggest something. I have in my Bible a chart, which I should have given you. And I probably should have put the verses down there too. But if you want to come take a look at that, I can actually probably give it to the committee and they can send it out if you'd like to do that. But each one of these headings, I don't just have the one verse where there's the connection to Psalm 8. There's a whole pile of verses under each one that carry the same weight in the New Testament as well, and some in the Old, pointing forward typically. But I want you to have a look at this one. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. This is a remarkable passage. Actually, I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians 2, and by 2 I think I mean 3 first. Sorry. But it's good to see the connection here. Philippians, okay, here we go. Yep, it's Philippians 3. You ready? Verse 21. We've already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has the divine delegated authority to judge and to grant immortality and to administer condemnation. Now it says in verse 21, speaking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior from heaven, it says in verse 21 that he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Of course, because he's been crowned with glory and honor, right? So he has a glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I like that passage. What's that? How does the Lord Jesus Christ subdue all things unto himself? How does he put the animal nature under his feet? Well, first he fought it in the days of his flesh and he took it to the cross and he destroyed that body. That body which had, having all of those impulses, never yielding to them, and he won. And it wasn't him who won. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. I of my own self, the Lord said, can do nothing. But it was the Father in him that was able to accomplish that. But it was still a struggle. It was still a battle of wills. And this is Psalm 8 right here in Philippians 3. But this phrase, all things, continues on in Philippians chapter 4. Look at this. Now, I used to read this verse in one way, and it cannot be read in the way I used to read it. Look at this. Verse 13, Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And that makes you think that it gives you the sense of, I used to think that that means you can do anything. And that's true through Christ, according to the will of God, right? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about just being able to do anything. That's not the context at all. Look at what he says in verse 12. The Apostle Paul. He says, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What's he talking about? It's not just doing anything that you want. You think that he wants to be abased and to go about hungry, floating on broken pieces of a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean? You think he wanted to do that? I can do anything. I think I'm going to go float in the middle of the Mediterranean. It has to do with the patient endurance of all things. You can do anything. You can endure anything. I can do anything, he says. I can get through anything because it has to do with the fellowship of his sufferings. We have to share in that. And he talks about that in verse 14. He says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. What's that? That's the word fellowship. Did you know that? Same word that's translated fellowship in the New Testament. We share. It says, in each other's afflictions, and so share in the affliction, in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor and immortality, where he sits at the right hand of God now. That's what's being explained here. It's much deeper than just I can do anything. It's even the stuff that you don't want to do, you can do through Christ who strengthens you. It's very inspiring stuff, especially when you read it from somebody like the Apostle Paul. If he could say that, we can say that. So you can think about that the next time that your boat capsizes or breaks apart upon the rocks of the Adriatic. Okay. I'll give you most of them. But I'll give you a couple of extra ones here. How does this relate? How does this relate to the name? Psalm 8, verse 1. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's repeated again in verse 9. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, which I won't have you turn up, it says that we don't see this yet. We do not see the Yahweh name majestic and glorified and lifted up in all the world now. We don't see it. And it's for that reason that we don't see all things put under the feet of Christ, as the writer of the Hebrews says. And it's for the reason that we don't see the name of Yahweh being excellent and revered above all other names in the earth now. Psalm 8 is future. It must be future. But the declaration of the name, the glorification of the name, the hallowing of the name of God throughout the world must begin now. Now, I'm not preaching that the kingdom of God is here. I'm not, like, don't get nervous, okay? Brother Tim said that there have been no tomatoes that have been expended upon me this week. He armed himself in between classes and came back to warn me. But I'm not saying anything that we don't already know, really. That work begins now. And we'll hear that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ties in to the most fundamental, basic scripture that we know. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. What has the name to do with the subjection of all things? Well, this is how it starts. This is how it starts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God. Let's just stop there for a second, okay? Now, if Yahweh is one, there is a practical application of that. And here it is. If he is one, those who worship him, and think about yourselves now as individuals, we must be a unit. We must be one. And collectively, there must be one mind and one mouth. If God is one, we must be one. If the Father is perfect, be ye therefore perfect. If the Father is holy, be ye holy. And because he's one, which is the focus here, in verse 5 it says, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. You see the connection there? Because if he is one, we must be one. That means you have to love him with all your heart. You can't have an undivided heart. You better have an undivided heart. You can't have a divided heart. It has to be one. It's the practical implication of the first commandment. And then it says in verse 6, and these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. So what does that mean? That has to do with sacrifice. If we're going to love our Lord, if we're going to love Yahweh, there has to be a loving sacrifice of all I am, of all we are. It has to be all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Hey, wait a minute. What if we were able to, is it possible to be able to even sacrifice yourself, your belongings and your possessions? Is it possible to do that and to be doing this? And that doesn't do it in and of itself. The Apostle Paul says, even if I give my body to be burned, if you sacrifice yourself and you don't have love, it's for nothing. So we can actually sacrifice ourselves because we can do all the works of self-sacrifice even. Give everything we have away. Literally lay down our lives for each other. But if we don't do it from our hearts, Paul says it's nothing. Because it's not a full self-sacrifice. That's a tall order. That's hard. You don't get there overnight. You don't get there right after you're baptized, and there you are. It's a journey. But that is the implication there. This is where the dominion of God begins. Now look at this. Look at what it says in verses 6 and 7. We've read verse 6. Verse 7 says, and thou shalt teach them these words that are in your heart diligently unto your children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And you know what that is? That's the loving dedication of all we are. All of our family, all the time, all of our activities. Now, does that mean, isn't that what it's saying? It's all the time. It's all your heart, soul, to say, all your heart, soul, and might, all of your family, all of your time, all of your activities. Now, does that mean that you got to be sitting around doing Bible study all the time? Now, I'm not in any way diminishing the importance and the necessity of Bible study. But in everything, that means that when, brethren, when we go to work, that can be an offering to God. How is that possible? Because Colossians says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So it's not, we have to get away from the parsing away of our time. Not that we don't make time for Bible study, which we have to, but we have to think about our lives as a total offering to God. When you're at work, when you're at home, you got to be the same person. That's what he's saying here. And so the kingdom begins in that way. Because we, Colossians says, have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. What does that mean? We're in training right now. It begins here. It begins in our families. Is that a big deal, moms? Raising your kids? Oh, man. Big deal. It's an essential work. But the wise and prudent of the world tell you, yeah, you gotta have it all. from a worldly perspective. Now, look, this is all. If we're being filled with Christ, it's a big work. And being over there with the teens this past week has been very encouraging for me, because it's happening. And if we continue to speak the truth in love, you can't beat us. Who could beat us if we keep doing that? Come with me, please, to the book of Romans. And all I can say, brethren, is that in a feeble attempt to connect all these things together, you just have to read Romans 8. You just have to read Romans 8, because it talks about Psalm 8, although not explicitly quoted, it's totally here, because it talks about how we are to be made after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Romans chapter 8 at verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you see what he's saying there? The Father didn't spare the Son. He gave his Son. Is there anything more he could have given? He gave the best of the best that he had. And since we're caught up with him, look at what it says. "He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" We are with him. We are in him. We are part of his body. And because of that, obviously we're going to be freely given all things. We've been given all things in the Lord Jesus Christ to share in all of the blessings which he gives. And because of that, in verse 37, it says, "No, in all these things that we suffer, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And that's why Ephesians chapter 1 says that he has made us accepted in the beloved, actually in Christ, as being part of his body. We become, and I don't say this disrespectfully, we become the beloved son. I mean, that's what he's saying. Because those things which the Lord Jesus Christ has received, he shares with us. Okay, we have 20 minutes, and we have 20 minutes to do John 17. So we're not going to do all of John 17. And even if you did do all of John 17, you wouldn't do all of John 17, because it's John 17. Now, let's just get some context here to lead up with one verse, and that is in verse 31 of John chapter 14, okay? Just as a small introduction. He says there, verse 31, he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do." And then he says, "Arise, let us go hence." Where are they going? They're going from the upper room, having shared bread and wine, the Son having washed the feet. Isn't that interesting? Washed the feet of his disciples, who are his body. And then he's moving out. And where is he heading? Who can tell me where he's going? He's going to the garden. How do we know? John 18, verse 1. Exactly. So if you have a look at John 18, verse 1, it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So whatever takes place in John chapters 15, 16, and then 17, they are spoken after Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room and they're moving to the brook Kidron, okay? And they're outside by the time John 17 comes around. They're outside. Look at what it says in verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Now, what do you think he would have seen? The Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven. at this time, Passover time, what would he have seen? Well, if it was a cloudless sky, he would have seen the stars. And he would have seen the moon. Because that's what you see at Passover time. And the sun had just said that you only have the light of the world with you for very long. And the night was coming because he was the light of the day. And we have the sun considering the heavens, the work of his Father's fingers, the moon and the stars which he has ordained. In John 17 and verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, as we said at the outset, let it be clear that I don't believe there is any explicit quotation from the Old Testament in John chapter 17. It's filled with references to the Old Testament. But what the Lord Jesus does is he's not just simply quoting Scripture. He's taking Scripture and the deep things of the Word of God, and he's saying it in such simple language because he's drawing upon all the themes. Upon so many themes, and he uses short words, short sentences, and very profound concepts. There are not many direct quotes, if any, and as a matter of fact, if you have a look, just look at John chapter 17 at verse 12 and see what it says there. There is one time that Jesus seems to quote a specific scripture. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, if you go back to the scripture, the psalm, from which it appears to be quoted, it doesn't say the son of perdition. But what he's doing is he's using a term to describe the rejection of Judas in that particular psalm. He's not quoting directly. He's talking about the fulfillment of the scripture, and he's describing it. It's much deeper than that, and that's why John 17 is such an amazing distillation of all of the principles which his father has taught him to this point. And it's why it's over so many of our heads often when we look at verses and we trip over verses like verse 3, where it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's not the one we trip over. It's verse 5, isn't it? "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Whoa. What glory? And it gets even more difficult later on, where he talks about love. No, that's the one. "The glory that I had with you before the world was." Where does Jesus, before the creation of the world, have glory with the Father? Do you think Psalm 8, when it was written, do you think that was just something that the Father came up with at that particular time? The fact that he would crown the Son with glory and honor, do you think that was just right there at the time that David smote Goliath? No, it goes all the way back, we've seen, to Genesis chapter 1. Before the beginning of the world, God had always designed that man would be crowned with glory and honor, and that standing at the head of that man in his image was the Lord Jesus Christ and those who were with him. We could very easily say in John 17, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, it's glory that we had with him before the world was. We're there as well. There's no difficulty there. It has to do with that which the Father had in mind from the very beginning. It's there. Thou hast, in Psalm 8, it says, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. No, he hasn't. Thou hast put all things under his feet. No, he hasn't. Paul, whoever it was that wrote Hebrews, I think it's probably Paul. We'll talk later about that, Uncle Bernard. I think you've got some answers I can't answer yet. But if you look at Hebrews 2, we don't see all things put under his feet. But yet it says in the psalm, thou hast put all things under his feet. Because God sees the end like it's done already. And everything that's created flows out of that incredible plan and that incredible mind. So, John 17 then. What we're going to do is just read a bit of this, because we don't have very much time. And I'm just going to read a few verses slowly. I'm not going to say Psalm 8 anymore. I want you to think. I'll say it once more in verse 2, but just have a look. He says in verse 2, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's John chapter 5, right? With the Son of Man. He says the Son of Man. He's been given the authority to judge and to give eternal life because he's the Son of Man. That's what you could add that right at the end of verse 2. To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him because he is the Son of Man. Look at what it says in John 5. Just flip back real quick. This is the exposition of the authority of the Son of Man, all in one place. John chapter 5, verse 27. And the same word which is translated power in John 17, he's given him power over all flesh, is translated authority here. He says, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's what it is. That's Psalm 8. And that's here, right here in John chapter 17 at verse 2. He's reflecting upon his exposition of the psalm in the very place which we considered in our third class. And then he talks in verse 3 about this. He says, and this is life eternal. Now I'll just keep reading. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, the glory that you've always intended for me from the very beginning. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, I'm not going to put up for you all the many connections that are there from Psalm 8, just the ones that I've found. But did you hear at least a few of the things that we've had a look at throughout the week about the revelation of all things to the Son that he gave to his disciples? About the fact that they would have to contend with the enemy, with the evil one, with the system of things, with the world that is ruled by this evil enemy called sin. Did you see the prayer that the Lord Jesus lovingly offers for his disciples? But did you see what the next verse says? And at this moment, I drew the young people to this as well. This prayer was not just for the disciples. This is a prayer that, although it was offered 2,000 years ago, plus, it is still being heard by the Father today. And the reason for that is that the stones, which are the apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that stone and those other stones which form the foundation was the beginning of a work that would continue as the whole building would be completed. And the rest of that building becomes the subject of the next verse in this prayer. He says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." You believe it? The Lord has prayed for us, and the Father is still hearing that prayer 2,000 plus years ago. It's pretty amazing. So what is the lesson? The lesson is that we must remain in the body, isn't it? That we must remain in the body of Christ. We must put him on. And that's not simply speaking about baptism, although that's the beginning of that relationship. That's the beginning of our access into that relationship through the Son to the Father. But we have to continue in the body. And it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul can write to baptized believers who have already been baptized. And what does he say to them as a group? Put on Christ. I was already baptized. I already put him on. Put him on. Be in him. And unless we are living in him and doing the things that he's asked us to do, we won't be part of that community at the end. It's not as if we say, it's not like this. If we're in Christ, therefore we ought to be doing these things. It's if we are in Christ, then we will be doing them. It's just a different thing altogether. And that's what it is that's being spoken about here. We have to stay in the body. We have to stay in the house. We have to keep building up that house. And there's a wonderful connection of ideas that when I was listening to Uncle Mark's talk yesterday, it just blew me away, because this body of the Son of Man, which is spoken about, this body is also the bride. Come to Revelation 21 for me. Not only is the body the bride, But the bride is something else. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." The Lord Jesus Christ is the head, the ecclesia is the body. It expresses the relationship, Paul says, of the husband and the wife. It's the husband and the bride. And so what is it that this angel, perhaps Gabriel, right? You've heard those classes? Perhaps Gabriel saying here at this particular time, come and let me show you the bride, and look what he shows him. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a great wall, because the bride is a building too. And that's the whole message here, that the ideas, the concepts of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together. We are the body, we are the bride, we are the building. All expressed as they come together here in Revelation chapter 21. Brothers and sisters, let us stay in the house. Let us stay in the body. Let us stay as the bride. Come with me back to John chapter 17. And it begins and ends. It begins and it ends with the love of our Heavenly Father. Verse 23. It's hard to pick up in the middle of this at a verse. Verse 23. He says, I in them. Who's the I in them? Who's the them? He's just been praying for his disciples all the way up to verse 19. And then in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. So now the them is different. The them before this was the them of the disciples who would receive the word first. Now the them changes, and we're caught up into it. Verse 21, that they all may be one. That includes us now. Now we're caught up together in the prayer. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. When was that glory? From the beginning of the world, it says. I in them and thou in me, verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved them, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It begins with the love that the Father had for us while we were yet sinners. That's where it begins, in the offer of participation in the plan and in the purpose of God through the development of our own characters, that he might be glorified and that the name of Yahweh might be glorified in all the earth. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that there is love at the beginning and end of all this. And we'll close with a quotation from Psalm 8. It's at the very beginning. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. What's the inscription say? It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of the beloved. And it's the outworking of Psalm 8 and the declaration of the name of God, which is the expression of his love to us. And if we are truly in him, we will be made accepted. in the Beloved.